All right, it's good to see everybody tonight. If you take your Bibles, turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2 is where we'll be picking up tonight. Good singing tonight, everyone. Malachi 2, verse 17. I'll start reading there and read through chapter 3, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of our fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? May the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening to our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the singing we've been able to do tonight already. And Lord, as we have Christ richly dwelling within us, Lord, I pray we do. We've been able to teach and admonish one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And Father, now as we come to your holy word, I pray, Father, that we'd be built up by your word. I ask you to give us understanding into it. Not only some understanding into the context and all that it was given and spoken, but Lord, some edification that we would glean from this and understanding as to how this applies to us today. So help me, Lord, as I seek to deliver your word to your people. For we remember, God, now that you are in heaven and that we are here on earth. And Lord, we'll let our words be few. In Jesus' name, amen. Thankful for the Lord who made that promise to the woman at the well that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We in Christ have that blessing, that promise through Jesus in us. I want to share with you a message entitled tonight from Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, where is the God of justice? And you can see where I've gotten my title from there at the end of verse 17, where Israel asked that question, where is the God of justice? I'd like to make our way through this portion of Scripture today. I hope that you've remembered some of where we've been already in the book of Malachi and really how much we've seen the practical implications of this even in our day today. Last week, dealing with marriage and how we see it just thrust into our faces on a daily basis, how our nation is profaning that holy institution of marriage. But if I could go back just a little bit to chapter 2, 7 through 9, there really in that chapter where he's talking to the priest and dealing with them, we see how the priest should have been an influence on the people. And I'll take this and remind us that one of the things that I drew out there that is that the priests today for the in the world are not pastors only, but the priests of God today in the world are all those who are in Christ. We are a holy priesthood. And just like the priests of that day were to be a positive influence for God in their culture, in their society, so should the church be in our communities where we live and in the world at large as the church is spread out all over the world. That there are priests of God everywhere that are able to communicate the truths of God in a world that is in darkness, separated from God. And we, as I reminded you, I hope this morning, have the opportunity to share the gospel, to preach the gospel. And I think that's a more biblical language. Rather than say share the gospel, we are able to proclaim and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a lost world as His holy priesthood. Now, beginning at verse 17, we will see what we can find from this passage. And I want to just point out, first of all, the first point of where is He? In other words, where is God? Where is God? That's, in essence, the question that is being asked here, because they begin to really doubt that. And how often does that even happen in our society today? Where is God? And what we find here, first of all, is really a practical confusion that is going on. Because God is wearied. This one who does not grow tired or weary is wearied with their words. You might think about a son or a daughter that wearies their father or their parents through their words. So God is wearied through the words of His people, His children. And they ask the question, in what way have we wearied Him? And then He answers that in verse 17, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. There is a practical confusion that's taking place here in the culture to which He is writing, to where they are actually saying that the things, that everyone who does evil is good in God's sight. And not only are they good in God's sight, but they also, God is one who delights in them for the evil that they do. Do you see how confused they are? I'll give you a cross-reference if you want to write a cross-reference down from another place. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet says to the people, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Also, I think there's another one here in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, where there God, through the prophet, says to the people, it says in verse 22 of Jeremiah 4, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. So you've got these people that are kind of swapping these around. They're evil for good and good for evil. And now, even at this late point in the history of Israel, they're attributing to God that God is okay with all of this. And then it boils down to the second thing is they're practical Gentiles. You know, you ever heard of a practical atheist? A practical atheist is somebody who may, with their words, say that they believe in God or believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus, but with their actions, they are practically acting like atheists. They are acting like people who do not believe in God. They may say they have faith, but they do not act as they have faith. So they are a practical atheist. I changed that around a little bit for this point to say that they are practical Gentiles. Because that is really what the Gentiles said about God in the Old Testament. They said, where is he? Because unlike the gods of the Gentiles, of the nations, they had idols that they could see. But Israel worshipped an invisible God, one that could not be seen. So it's not uncommon to find, like in Psalm 115, verse 2, where it says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? The Israelites, who had all of this history and all of this record, all of this experience with the one true God, is now saying, where is the God of justice? Why doesn't he show up? Is he even there? So they are acting like practical Gentiles. I coined that myself. If y'all want to use that, feel free. Point number two is this: he is coming. He is coming. I think I forgot to underline that, but he is coming. If we look at verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we see three things from this verse that I'll point out to you. First of all, he has a messenger. The Lord has a messenger that he's going to send before his face. And we see also here that he has a temple, because the Lord is going to come to his temple, the Bible says. Now we know that the temple is the temple of God. So if it's his temple, then that means that God is coming. So he's going to come suddenly to his temple. And then the third thing is this, that he is the messenger. He has a messenger, he has a temple, but he also is the messenger, as we see here, of the covenant. Really what is happening here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is he's answering the question that is found at the end of verse 17 in chapter 2. They say, where is the God of justice? And Malachi answers by saying, he is coming. And he has a messenger that's going to come before his face, who's going to prepare the way before him. And he is going to come suddenly into his temple. And he is the messenger of the covenant. Now, it's likely that he's using some sarcasm here. About three or four lines down, it says, and the Lord whom you seek. Oh, you seek this God of justice? Well, he's coming. And then again, maybe there's sarcasm in the three lines up from the bottom. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, well, he's coming. He will be here. You think that you want to know where this God of justice is? Well, he is coming. Now, I won't ask you the question. You might know who the first messenger is, because you have two messengers showing up here in chapter 3, verse 1. The messenger of the messenger would be a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Y'all have heard of him. You know, you can see some cross references most likely in your Bible if you have footnotes. And there where it says, I send my messenger, there's probably several cross references to the New Testament. Each one of those is where this is quoted in the New Testament. And it's in reference to John the Baptist. Now, the second messenger that he's speaking up here, there's no reason to think that this is John the Baptist again. But This is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ who will come. As we see it again there, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then as we'll go on to see in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? So this second messenger is the messenger of the covenant. It's most likely the Lord Jesus. Now here's a question that I'm just going to pose to you, but I'm not going to try to answer it. What covenant is he talking about? What covenant is he talking about? What covenant is Jesus a messenger of? It could be, and I don't know that we can even come to any conclusion for sure on it, could be the messenger of the new covenant. That would make sense. It could be the one who's the messenger of the covenants that have been previously spoken of in Malachi. But God, through Malachi, is emphasizing here that this one in whom they desire, that they delight in, that they question, where is he? He will come. Now, messenger in both of these instances here in Malachi 1:3-1 is the name Malachi. Do y'all remember that Malachi means my messenger? So if you were to read that word messenger in Hebrew, transliterated into English, it would sound a lot like Malachi. All right, so that lies behind this name. I'm not saying this Malachi is the messenger, but he's pointing to another who's coming. So he has a messenger, he has a temple, and he is the messenger. Now, as we go to chapter 3, 2 through 4. Chapter 3, 2 through 4. Here we see that he is coming to purify. He's coming to purify. All right, so looking at verse 2, it says there, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So in other words, he's like the fire and he is like the soap. He is the one who is doing the refining. He is the one who is doing the cleansing. The fire melts the metal, the dross arises, it is skimmed off of the top, and the process may occur several times in order to purify the metal. Jesus, the messenger of the covenant who is going to come, is going to be like a refiner's fire. He is going to be like a launderer's soap, who that soap is used to wash the garments so that the stains are removed. And we can see in Christ how he would cleanse us from our sins, cleanse his people from their sins. He would purify them as a people that are holy unto himself. He is our, what is he? He's our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. So it's his purpose. It is his purpose. In verse 2, we see that it begins with the Levites, and then in verse 4, we'll see that it extends to the people. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That, why is he going to do this? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. All right, so we see that it begins with the Levites, really with the leaders of the people. That's where all this confusion began, is the priests led the people into sin. The people followed their example. Here, it's going to begin with the priest, the purification, and then the people will follow suit. So it begins with the Levites and it extends to the people. Verse 4, It says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So Levite offers to the Lord an offering in righteousness, verse 3. And then Judah and Jerusalem offer to the Lord and they offer something that will be pleasant to them. So it is widespread among the people of God. This messenger is going to make a national impact upon the people. He's going to turn their evil doings into good doings, into obedience to the Lord rather than disobedience. When they offer something to the Lord, they're going to offer it not with hearts that are away from the Lord, but that with hearts that are near to the Lord. Remember, before they were committing all sorts of sin, in particular in the sins of marriage, but yet they were bringing their offerings to the Lord, and God said He wasn't going to receive it. But now that's going to be reversed. It's going to be changed. Because this messenger is going to come and he's going to align their hearts and their actions with one another so that their offerings now are actually pleasant to him. So he's coming to purify. But we see also in verse 5 that he is coming near. Verse 5, he is coming near. I just wanted to point that out. Because the first part of the verse says, and I will come near. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't a God who has not been near before. He has been near to His people. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, we see there about a God that He was near, and it would be said about them, about the nation of Israel, if they were to obey His commandments, it would be said, Deuteronomy 4, 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it? As the Lord your God is to us, the Lord our God is to us, for what reason we may call upon Him, for whatever reason we may call upon Him. So God was to be known as a God who was near to Israel, but yet they drifted far from Him. They were separated from God because of their sin, because of their iniquity. But here, He's speaking of something different. A nearness that is going to be different because this God, this messenger who is going to come, is going to be one who would come in a physical, bodily form, an incarnated God in flesh coming in the presence of His people. He will come near them. And we see in verse 5 why He is coming. He's coming near for judgment. Verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. So, He comes near to this nation. And what we're going to find here is that this nation is a nation that is guilty. It's easy to see in verse 5. And I will come near for judgment. I will be a swift witness. Notice the list that's given. He's going to be a witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's coming to judge, and these are evidences of that are against the nation. These are like kindling for the fire of His judgment upon them. We could think of some practical application in our nation today and think about what Hollywood is made of and how many of these things that are even listed here is what is on the movie screen and on our TV screens in front of us, and we look at them and enjoy them for entertainment. Those things that are Hollywood's themes will actually be the kindling for the judgment of God's fire upon the nation. So even passages like this, where we see such things listed, ought to cause us to ask ourselves, what are we watching? What are we taking into our hearts and our minds? What are we being entertained by? Are the things that entertain us to God those things which He will bring judgment upon one day? And that He promises to do so against Israel? So they are a guilty nation, but we also see here that they are a nation that was fearless. And when I say that, it wasn't fearless in a good way. Because they lacked a fear of God. Why did they do all of that? Why were they into sorcery and adultery and perjury and exploitation? All of these things which God has spoken against, why were they drinking them down like water? It's because there was no fear of God before their eyes. And because they had failed to fear God anymore, they went headlong into the sins which He said were wrong. The Scripture says many things about the fear of the Lord. I want to give you several verses if you want to write the reference down. They're up on the board. First of all, this, Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. The wicked has no fear of God before His eyes. Do you want to know why our nation does so many of the abominable things in which they do, which we as a nation participate in? It's because there is no fear of God before the eyes of our people. Why does the church participate in so many of the things that the church participates in? Because even though they proclaim the God of the Bible, they fail to have a fear of the God of the Bible. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm sorry. Why am I standing here talking about the people who are out there? Why is there sin in this congregation, among us? Why are there so many times where we do not love one another as we ought to love one another? Brothers and sisters, it's because we miss a fear of God in our own hearts and minds. Why are the things of God so trivial to us? Why do we not care about prayer and care about the Word of God and seeking to honor God and speak to Him, speak about Him to others? Is it because, could it be that there is no fear of God or very little fear of God before our eyes? Why do holy things become common for us? Not them, but for us so quickly. I want to share with you a lot of references from Proverbs. I think I have all of them. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Check this out. To turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And finally, Proverbs 23:17-18, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. The fear of the Lord. Now, I think that's all of them. It wasn't hard for me to find those because I have a list of them in the front of my Bible. I've written them all down back a long time ago. You might want to write all of those down in your Bible as well so that you have them for quick reference. So the last point that I'd bring out to you is this. Get ready for His coming. Get ready for His coming. In verses 6 and 7, if you look at verse 6 with me, it says there, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Two things that we see here. He isn't changing. God's standard of righteousness has not changed. If we think that He's gotten old and soft in His old age like a grandpa, you're wrong. His standard of righteousness has not changed, and He will judge this world in righteousness. That messenger of the covenant that was promised to come will come again one day, and that man will judge the living and the dead. We know that He will do that, that God will judge because He has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and Jesus is coming to judge. His standard has not changed because He does not change. But at the same time, He hasn't consumed. In verse 6, at the latter half of it, He says, "Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So, the unchangeableness of God, immutability of God, I think there's another good theological word I should have right there to say to y'all, but I can't think of it right now. Is good. Because this God who will come and judge is also a God who is merciful and gracious. And though Israel, Judah, Jerusalem has sinned against God and gone their own way, they are not consumed because we have a God who is long-suffering with us. He is long-suffering. And we know that Peter tells us that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. You're not consumed. In verse 7, it says, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." But then he says at the end of verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you said, in what way? What way shall we return? He isn't changing. He hasn't consumed, and He is commanding. What is He commanding? Just like we see here, He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." I want you to know today that Jesus Christ, God, is commanding all men everywhere to repent. He's calling them, commanding them to turn from their sin and turn toward God in a Godward repentance, that they might be forgiven of their sins and be right with this holy God. You see, the thing about it is, this being right with God isn't something that we are able to muster up. We are not able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are not self-made men or women before God, but we are completely reliant upon His good grace in our lives to save us from our sins. But the good news is, our God is a saving God. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we do not have to despair, but we can return to Him. And like the prodigal son with the father, who the father received him, went to him, so God says, I will return to you. That's what He's offering to us. You might be someone who's never believed in the gospel before, and tonight you realize, I got to go to this God who lovingly gave His Son on the cross to die for my sins. I've got to believe in Jesus. I've got to repent of my sins, believe in Him, and be saved. I want you to know that invitation's there. And God is saying, return to me. But you might be a Christian here tonight, that you, like the people of Israel, you've had all these privileges, you've had all this teaching, you've had all these things, but yet you're taking it for granted, and you're just kind of just kicking your way along the road of life, or along the road of faith, without any diligence, without any real care for God and His Word. I want you to know tonight that that same message applies to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. God is calling us tonight, and God is gracious tonight to us through the person of Jesus. I want to just tell you one more thing. Pay attention to this in these verses. Look at all the pronouns in here. It starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, me. And then it's he. Then it's his. And he. Several times. And then it's I will. And then he says, for I am the Lord. And then he says, return to me, and I will return to you. Who is this one in this passage? Beloved, it's Jesus Christ. He is the me. He is the he. He is the I of Malachi chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray the message of it will not go missed. Lord, I pray that it not fall on deaf ears. Lord, I pray it will not fall on stony hearts, on cold hearts, on bad hearts, but I pray it will fall on good hearts, find root there, and bring forth much fruit. Oh Lord, I pray we see Jesus in it. I pray we have. And I pray that because of this message, we will look unto Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and afresh devote ourselves to Him tonight. Again, we pray. I pray, use your word to accomplish your purpose among us. In Jesus' name, amen.